1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do take a copy of God's Word and let's turn there together. 12 through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. You will have noticed that Paul asks a rhetorical question here that he asked three times in our previous text, which was the first half of the chapter. Do you not know, or do you not know, do you not know? And the implication every time Paul asks that is, well, you do know these things, but you're not acting like you know them. You're acting like, in fact, that you've forgotten them. Well, here we are again. The theme of sexual immorality, the theme of sex has come up again in the letter to the Corinthians, and it's not going to be the last time. And maybe some of us are thinking we don't need to get into this. It's kind of unpleasant on the one hand, and on the other hand, we know this stuff already. And yet Paul says to us, do you? The Corinthians would have said the same thing. We know all this. And yet he keeps having to remind them of what they easily forget. We can make assumptions easily in the Christian life, and those assumptions lead us to sin. So it's important for us to talk about this subject tonight. Paul's not ashamed to talk about it, neither are we. Why is this such a problem for the Corinthian church? There are two reasons that emerge from this text that we're going to consider this evening. Two reasons that they fall into this sin. And then we're going to look at why they must therefore, and we along with them, flee from the sin. So tonight, why the Corinthians have fallen into this sin, why they must flee from it. Two reasons why they've fallen into it emerge. And then we'll also see there are two reasons given why they should flee. So that's to help you note takers. There are two points, and there are two subpoints under each point, so hopefully that maps it out for you. First, why have they fallen into it? The two reasons we see is that's because they have embraced wrong slogans, and they had forgotten right theology. On the one hand, they embraced wrong slogans, and on the other hand, they forgot right theology. Look at verse 12. In most versions, that's in quotation marks, all things are lawful for me, end quotation. It's in quotations because Paul is apparently citing or quoting a well-known slogan that the Corinthian church was saying or that they were embracing. They were making t-shirts, printing bumper stickers, waving flags that were branded with this phrase, all things are lawful for me. They were very proud of it. What were they proud of? They were proud of their Christian liberty. Good for them. That's what this is about. They are reveling in the fact that now that they have been redeemed by Christ, they are freed in Christ. That's good. We want all believers to rejoice in Christian liberty. It's a celebration that they no longer belong to the old covenant way with its literally hundreds upon hundreds of stipulations, regulations, ceremonies, requirements, and rules. So they're basking in the freedom of belonging to Christ, and yet they're doing it the wrong way. I want you to please turn in the Psalter hymnal to the back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, because there we find what I believe is perhaps the best definition of Christian liberty ever penned by man. And this is in chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession, so you'd find it on page 931, in the very back, 931. And we're going to look at paragraph 1 and paragraph 3. Paragraph 1 gets us started, though. This is what we read there. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions. It's not that we're spared from afflictions, but now afflictions don't have an evil purpose. Now all things work together for the good of those who love them. There's a freedom there, freedom from the evil of afflictions. The sting of death, same thing. It's not that we're spared from death, but its sting. The victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God. Just to remind us how this sentence started, because old theologians love to write really, really long sentences. The liberty which Christ purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. And so what I want to suggest to you, I'll stop there, from that definition and from the scriptures, I think what we learn is that we often think of Christian liberty backwards. We like to think of it in terms of what we're allowed to do, but Christian liberty is most clearly seen in what we're able not to do, namely sin. We are enabled not to sin. You are freed from the guilt of sin, the condemnation of God's wrath, the curse of the law, the sting of death. And moreover, now you're free to obey God. And you don't have to do it because you're trying to get into his good graces. You free God. You're free to obey God out of childlike love. So when we use our license as a liberty to sin, and that's usually what it means. I'm a Christian and I have Christian liberty. That means I'm able to do. And then if you notice, when people talk like that, almost always the thing that follows after that's kind of sketchy, right? A little suspect, a little sus, as I think the kids say these days. It's a little sus, right? It's never like, I'm a Christian and I have the liberty to read my Bible in the morning and the evening. No, it's usually like, I can watch bad movies, or I can talk the way I want to talk. It's always something that's a little shady, and yet to use Christian liberty as a license to sin is to get the whole thing backwards. No, Christian liberty is your ability not to sin. You've been enabled now by the Spirit of God who applies the redemption of Christ to you to say no to sin, and that's really made clear in paragraph 3. So if you look now at paragraph 3. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end or the purpose, the point of Christian liberty, which is, here's the point, that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Interesting that Christian liberty includes service or to serve the Lord. That's going to come up again in just a moment. But the point is, if you use Christian liberty as a theological excuse to sin, you're not free at all. You actually prove you're enslaved to sin, not the right kind of service, right, that you're serving God, but that you're serving sin. And so the Corinthians have it backwards. And so to prove that, Paul takes their slogan. You look back at 1 Corinthians now in chapter 6 and verse 12, and he takes their slogan and he runs with it, trying to kind of draw out the inherent folly in the statement. He says, let's assume all things are lawful for you. Right? That's what you're saying. Hey, now I'm in Christ, all things are lawful for me. And then he says, before he even gets to the main point, he says, even if that's true, just because something's lawful doesn't mean it's helpful. We know that to be the case, right? We've maybe learned that the hard way sometimes, right? That it's not breaking the law, it's not against the law to not call your mom back when she leaves a voicemail, or to not call your mother-in-law back when she leaves a voicemail. You're not breaking the law, but you're probably being rude to her, and it would be better for you to do this thing. You're not breaking any law by only eating junk food, but that will catch up to you eventually, and soon you'll realize you used your liberty in a wrong way. You're not necessarily breaking a law to, you know, jump off a cliff. I guess depending where you land, you're not necessarily breaking the law, and yet we recognize, well, even though it's lawful for me, that would not be a helpful thing for me to do. And likewise, then Paul goes on to say, and here's the main point, all things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. So even good things in my life that, yes, I'm allowed to do, I will not let them become God things in my life. Good things cannot become God things. And the issue in which he's bringing this up, again, is the subject of sex. He's going to talk in particular about prostitution. Men in the church hiring prostitutes. We already had the issue of incest earlier in chapter 5. And it's in the context of discussing sex that Paul says, all things are lawful, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. Is sex a good thing? Christians say, yes, sex is a good thing. Maybe we talk about purity in the church and chastity so much that people both inside and outside the church forget that we actually have a positive view of sex. Sex is a good thing. It's a great thing. It's given to us by God. But even something that's good, if I let it master me, becomes a god to me. Therefore, it becomes an idol, and I've now been enslaved to it. And the Christian is only ever to be mastered by one thing and one thing only, and that's the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that can have mastery over us. We use our freedom in the gospel to enhance his kingship over us. So Paul says that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's what Christ calls you to do, to serve others. So do that. Peter says almost the same thing. 1 Peter 2, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for sin, but living as servants of God. So both in Galatians 5 and 1 Peter 2, when these guys define what Christian liberty is, they both use the phrase serve. To be free means you must be a servant. You serve others because you love Christ. So while it's true that for the Christian all things are lawful, and that the ceremonial law, the old covenant, the Mosaic law, is no longer the means by which, it was never the means by which they found standing with God, but they recognize that it can't be the means by which they find standing with God. Even though that's true, this slogan, all things are lawful for me, had now become abused in the church. And there's another slogan that had become abused. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Another statement bandied about to excuse sexual liberty, right? If your stomach is grumbling, you eat food. That's what food's for. And that's what the stomach is for. To take the food that you eat. The two belong together. And the Corinthians say that's the same thing with sexual lust and the body. If you have sexual urges, then you indulge them. The body was made for sex and sex for the body, just like the stomach was made for food and food for the stomach. The body is made for sex, sex for the body. That's the slogan that they're buying into. You know, we have a very similar issue today, don't we, in our own culture. Bumper sticker theology replacing right theology. We hear slogans, we read them, we see them every day, and maybe we start to conform our lives to their message rather than the Bible's message. Think about some of those slogans that are popular today. Love is love. Follow your heart. My body, my choice. That's a theological statement. You do you. Or other statements that we might hear in the context of maybe calling out sin in somebody's life. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. God wants me to be happy. When you've been wooed into a sin because you saw other people were doing it, enjoying it, and saying you should do it too, it's because you bought into these sort of wrong slogans. Friends, don't let a pithy saying pave your path to hell. Don't let the prevailing cultural winds make you fall into sin. There are these wrong slogans that the Corinthian church has embraced, and Paul corrects them now, we see, by asserting right theology that they had forgotten. He says a lot here, but it falls under the umbrella of what we could call theology of the body. Pick up with me at verse 13b. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Right? They were saying the body's meant for sex and sex for the body. He said, no, the body's meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. By no means. Let it not be. Or do you not know that he is joined to a prostitute, becomes one body with her? For as it's written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. A number of things to notice in order to have a right theology of the body. The first thing is that our bodies are made for an ultimate purpose, and it is not sex. It's not any sort of physical pleasure that we might get out of them. It's not how strong we are, how handsome we are, how pretty we are, how much we weigh. It's not what we accomplish in the body. The body does have a purpose, and the purpose is the Lord. The body is for the Lord, and likewise, the Lord is for the body. Jesus, that means Jesus rules over the bodies of believers. Right? He's the Lord over our bodies for our benefit, so that we would flourish. So we do what he commands us to do. The Lord is for the body, and we'll find that our lives go better for us. And the fact that the Lord owns our bodies is further stressed by the fact that when Christ came to accomplish the work of redemption, he came in a human body, he died in a human body, and he was raised in a body. So Paul makes an appeal to the resurrection. The fact that the Lord owns our bodies is stressed by the fact that through the resurrection, he has guaranteed and secured the future reality of our embodied existence. That means that your body is not inconsequential. Our bodies aren't like napkins that we use and then we throw away when we're done. Rather, because of the resurrection of Christ, they will be the way that we experience the new heavens and the new earth. Just like you can't experience this world without your body, you will not experience the new heavens and the new earth except in your body, your resurrected body, your perfected body, your glorified body. So clearly, the body matters. Paul also then stresses the union that believers and the Lord have. It says, we're members of Christ's body. This is, as one commentator says, extraordinarily bold language that our physical bodies are limbs of Christ. Verse 17 draws out that same truth when it says that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. What does that mean? I mean, if you just kind of let that reality sink in, I think it makes some pretty powerful applications to what we do in this life. Because what Paul is saying here is that this right theology of the body is that for Christians who are united to Christ, wherever we go, Christ goes as well. Whatever we do, He's there as well. What we do with our bodies, with ourselves, we do with Christ. Where can I go from your spirit is a question of immense assurance, but it's also a question of immense conviction, isn't it? Not just immense comfort, but immense conviction. Because when you leave here tonight, if you're a Christian, you're not leaving Jesus in the sanctuary. And then you come back and get him next week. He's in the car with you on your way home. He's there with you throughout the week at work. He's there at the dinner table. He's there when you're playing with your brothers and sisters. The believer who's united to Christ says, you know. So what does Paul say in verse 16? He talks about quoting the Genesis language about marriage, two become one flesh. He said, if you think that's an impressive union, the two, meaning Christ and the Christian, become one spirit. That's the union we're talking about. So there's nowhere you can go, there's nothing you can do in which Christ isn't being, as it were, brought along with you. adulterers will often remove their wedding band before engaging in a tryst. That's not only to dupe others to their marital status, right? But that's to dupe themselves, isn't it? Right? It's as though they're aware that to not do so would somehow bring their spouse unwittingly into a sexual encounter with this other lover. So they take off their wedding ring. Christians cannot remove Christ like a cheating husband can remove his wedding ring. Our spirits are tied to his. And then Paul is saying, and this is graphic, it's meant to be graphic, just as a person then who engages in sexual immorality with a prostitute becomes one flesh with a prostitute, even if they think it's a fleeting encounter, one-time encounter, it's a one-night stand. No, you actually become one flesh with that person. Something even more perverse takes place when a Christian sins sexually. It's as though they're bringing the Lord into the mess with them. And Paul is intentionally being very graphic. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He's the head, we're the body. Wherever he goes, you go. Wherever you go, he goes. And shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Shall I take that which is inseparably united to Christ and make it united to a prostitute in an act of sexual sin? We should wince when we hear this, and we should mourn. He is speaking directly to the implication of this theology, this bad slogans that they've been hearing. He's addressing the implications of this in order to woo them back from their errors, and we might need that as well tonight. And so I think again of some of those slogans we mentioned earlier, right? It's my body, I can do what I want. Love is love, which what does that mean? It means whatever you think is an act of love is good in God's eyes. God just wants me to be happy. Follow your heart, you do you. All those sayings. Now, think about how they should be interpreted in light of this theology that we've learned, that our bodies matter to the Lord, that they belong to the Lord, and they are united permanently to the Lord. That's a fact that is unchanged and unchanging for the Christian, and it's a fact that makes those slogans incompatible with the Christian faith and the Christian life. And so the conclusion must be not to embrace sexual sin, but rather to flee from it. And that's what Paul says, and that's the main point of this passage, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Strong verb here. Don't walk, run. That's the same verb used to describe the disciples' reaction in Mark chapter 14 when Jesus is arrested. It says, and they all fled the scene, right? They all left him and fled, Mark 14, 50. We run from God faster than we run from our sin, don't we? Isn't that very sad that we run from God faster than we run from sin? The disciples leave Jesus, and we often do the same thing in order to embrace sin. We need to instead be like Joseph, who fled the scene, right? Who'd rather go through the streets naked than be lured into that temptation of committing sin with Potiphar's wife. The issue for any of you in sexual sin tonight is simply this. I mean, at bottom, it's that you don't take it seriously enough. Paul's trying to get us to wake up. You flee from it. Don't toy with it. Don't play with this. It's a big deal. Flee sexual immorality. Don't treat it lightly. Don't cozy up to it, brothers and sisters. Don't make excuses for it. And Paul gives two reasons why the Christians must flee from sexual sin. So, two reasons why they fall into it. They embrace the slogans of the day. They forgot their good theology. Two reasons why they must flee it. And the reasons are because it's so serious. That's the first reason. And the second, because God is so glorious. Because it's so serious. Even the way Paul addresses the issue here shows how serious sin is. Notice that Paul is not being vague here. He doesn't vaguely address the issue. He's not kind of like sidling up next to it. He lets the hammer come down. This is what Spurgeon says. Be sure to note that the apostle, when he's exposing sin, does not trifle with it, but like a mighty hunter before the Lord, pursues it with all of his might. His hatred to it is intense. He drags it into the light. He bids us mark its hideous deformity. He hunts it through all of its He hunts it through until it's found. He never leaves it breathing time. Argument after argument, he hurls like a javelin upon it. He will by no means spare the filthy thing. So that's how Paul talks about sin. Imagine how we should treat sin in our lives. It's a serious deal. What does Paul say there? Every other sin, this is now verse 18, flee sexual immorality, because every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. The person who engages in porneia, that's the Greek word for sexual immorality. So immediately we can think of certain sexual sins, right? Pornography gets its word from that Greek term. Every person who does that sins against his own body. Now, what does that mean? What's the point of that phrase? It's a bit kind of confusing. What's Paul trying to underscore? Our bodies are used in all sorts of sins, so don't misunderstand. Paul isn't saying that sexual sin is more serious because it's a physical sin and others are just spiritual or intellectual. We can think of other sins that you commit with your body, gluttony and drunkenness. These are sins that we commit in our bodies. But the difference is, well, there's some differences, but we could say that one of the differences is that sexual sin is committed by the body. You know, to be a glutton, you need food. To be a drunkard, you need drink. To sin sexually, you just need your body, and you just need to wield it in the wrong way. It's also a serious sin because it abuses other people's bodies. Other people's bodies. And we've just had a theology of the body. The body matters to the Lord, and now we're turning people who are made in the image of God, and we turn them into objects often, objectifying them. In the case of abuse, the body is crushed instead of being cared for. In the case of pornography, looking at the nakedness of other people for our own selfish ends. In the case of prostitution or fornication, right, having sex outside of marriage, becoming one flesh with people whom we have not been joined to in that spiritual manner. So you see how we're abusing other people's bodies in each of these sins. It's not just that we're committing sin with our body and in our body, but against other people's bodies. Calvin says, other sins do not leave the same filthy stain on our bodies as fornication. Well, I guess what I want to say is that sexual sin, as it's rooted in the actions of our bodies, leaves an imprint in our bodies. Sex, which in the confines of a marital union produces love and a sense of commitment and protection, outside of it, always until the conscience is seared, produces shame, guilt, and a sense of dirtiness. What's it doing? It's dehumanizing us. Flee sexual sin because it's so serious. And we flee it also because God is so glorious. We're getting to the good news portion, but I feel like I just need, if this is heavy for anybody, would you look with me real quick before we get into that to verse 11? I want to remind you of what we heard last time. Such were some of you. Right now, maybe some of you are being reminded of that. But you were washed. You were sanctified and justified. Let's highlight washed. Paul is saying that what sexual sin does makes us feel filthy. Makes us filthy. Friend, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you have been washed. You have been washed. And if you feel that filth tonight and you want to get rid of it, there's only one way. Extra long shower isn't going to do it. You know, exercising more often to distract yourself isn't going to do it. Engaging in the sin even more readily and more regularly to kind of numb yourself isn't going to do it. Jesus can cleanse. Jesus can cleanse. We flee sin because God's so glorious. This is the final thing. Why should you flee? Friends, I want to tell you, flee sin because God deserves it. He's worth it. He's so good. He's so good. God deserves our praise. He deserves to be made much of. We should glorify him in all that we say and do, what we do. So flee sexual sin. Don't drag Christ into your sordid sins, since we're inseparably united to him. Don't drag Christ down into sin, but exalt Christ in your pure and holy conduct. Paul's saying, don't you see that? Don't you know that? It's verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God. That's a gift from God. How good that he gives us gifts. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. You were bought with a price. Can I put it this way? Jesus is free for you, but you are not free for Jesus. You take Jesus free of charge, but he had to pay for you. He had to pay for you. You were bought with the inestimable blood of Jesus Christ. God, in his glorious grace, redeemed you, bought you back from sin with that which is most precious. And that redemption saves you from death, but it must also mark you in life. We sing the William Cooper hymn, "Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Not just once I die, until I die. Show God that you care about what he's done for you, that you love what he's done for you by living for him. To be bought clearly means we're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We can't do whatever we want. We do what God calls us to. You know, if our salvation in any part depended on something that we did, then God couldn't make this claim on us, right? We'd say, no. I'm going to do some things for you, but I'm not going to do everything. Because, I mean, after all, are you forgetting that I pray so fervently? Are you forgetting that I tithe so faithfully? Oh, but we've been bought, body and soul. I belong to Jesus. So that means there isn't anything he can't ask of me. Maybe you've heard the story of the Englishman. He traveled to California in 1850 to make some money off the gold rush in California. And on his way back to England, he made a stop in New Orleans as he was making his way back eastward across the country. And he happened to witness a live slave auction there in New Orleans. And there he saw a young, beautiful African girl on the block, and two men beside him were trying to outbid one another for her. And they were talking about what they were looking forward to doing to her once they got her at auction. And so he decided to outbid them. In fact, upon hearing his bid, the auctioneer was dumbfounded and informed the man, this Englishman, that he had just paid more for this young slave girl than anyone had ever paid for a slave. As the Englishman helped the girl down the block, she spit in his face. And he proceeded to take her to a nearby building, fill out the requisite forms, the paperwork, to set her free. And when he told her that she had just been emancipated, she spit in his face again. She didn't understand English. And all she knew was, here's this white man who's taken me. He brought me to this building. Now he's signing papers. They're handing him forms. This is the end of my life, she's thinking. She spits in his face again. He again tries to communicate. Finally, it dawns on her what's taken place. And she falls at his feet and begins to weep. And they are continuing to communicate, and it's kind of broken and stilted because of the language barrier. But she asks him to confirm, is it true you've just bought me to set me free? He says, yes. And she says, then my question is, can I be your slave forever? Can I be your slave forever? If it's true we're saved because Christ has paid for us, then there's nothing he can't ask of us, and there's no safer, no better place to be than to be with him forever. If salvation rested in me, then I don't need Jesus, but we know that that's not true. But if it's true that salvation from first to last is because Jesus paid it all, then all to him I owe. He can ask anything of me. And just like that poor African girl, we realize that there's no safer, no better place than in the arms of the one who bought us to give us our freedom. Flee sexual immorality because God is so good, and in the gospel, he has freed you from sexual immorality. Why do I flee it? Because I'm freed from it. Flee sin because God is good, because he's redeemed you, and because he's made it so that now you can live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do ask that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.